Hello, my name is Michael Wood, lead pastor at First West. I'm thankful you've joined us today. At First West, our vision is to see people changed by the gospel and living out their Christ-centered purpose. I hope today's sermon will challenge your heart and drive you to dive deeper into your purpose created by God. If you have questions about our church, reach out to us by visiting our website, firstwest.cc.
Look, if you've got your Bibles today, a hardback copy of God's Word, or maybe an electronic device, or through our app, you can go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We're coming out of the Psalms. We've been in there for a while. We're going to hit the New Testament for a little bit. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13 today. The book of Acts is in the New Testament. Like I said, if you open to the middle, you can turn right and you'll get there. It's written by the physician Luke, who also wrote the book of Luke as well. So Acts is kind of chapter two or part two. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. At a meeting of Baptist leaders in the late 1700s, a newly ordained minister stood to argue for the value of overseas missions. He was abruptly interrupted by an older minister who said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do so without consulting you or me." You see, the man that was rebuked, his name was William Carey. And William Carey was an apprentice at a cobbler shop. That was his job. He worked with shoes on an ongoing basis. And he was an Anglican, but he was a nominal Anglican. You see, he really didn't understand who Jesus was and what he did for him. He just kind of did the church thing. He went to church, he probably took the ordinances, he probably prayed, but he really didn't understand who Jesus was and what he's done. But something happened. God radically gripped his heart. And what we see in William Carey's life is he starts reading his Bible, and he gets to Matthew chapter 28, and it changes everything for him. You see, Carey was impressed with the early Moravian mission movement, because he saw these people that were willing to sell themselves into slavery because they knew they would be shipped all over the world and they would be able to share the gospel with whoever they came in contact with. And he sees this going on for the Moravians, and he looks at his own church and he's like, "What happened? Why is it that they're willing to go? And we're so comfortable staying here." He said this, "Multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry." So late in the 18th century, Carey decided he's going to go to India. And so he packs up and he ships off to India. In December of 1800, after 7 years, seven long years, he baptized his first convert. He saw somebody come to know Jesus. Later on, 2 months later, in fact, he published the first Bengali New Testament. You see, Carey was an unlearned man. Like, he was just a cobbler. He wasn't a scholar, but he picked up a Greek new grammar, and he started to learn how to translate Greek. And he studied it, and he studied it. And so when he went to India, he was able to translate in their language, which he had to learn, and translate the Bible into their language. In fact, he translated over the next 28 years in India's 6 major languages and parts of the Bible in 209 other languages and dialects. Over 28 years. He was a cobbler. But what happened? God gripped his heart. God rescued him in a mighty way, and he couldn't help but do something about that. You see, his greatest legacy, in fact, is the worldwide mission movement that was started largely through him. Guys that came after him, like Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, among thousands of others. And here's the thing. For 41 years, he stayed in India. Never had a furlough. Never came home, never went on vacation. He was constantly doing ministry because it meant that much to him. But this is what we see. Some of the words that he liked to live by, one of the phrases he had is this: expect great things, attempt great things. Expect great things, attempt great things. And because of that, he was willing to put everything on the line to share the gospel with people that would not have heard it anyways. But what we're going to see in this passage of scripture today in Acts chapter 13 is this. 1700 years before Carey even came on the scene, there was a couple of guys that were in Cyrene and Cyprus that said, "You know what? We're not okay with the gospel just being here where we're at. In fact, we think it's that important for us that we need to go somewhere else to share the gospel, to start a new work." And so they go to Antioch, And that's what we're going to be at today. So look, if you're taking notes, the main idea of the sermon today is this. The gospel shapes us to share. It's very simple. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and because of what the implications of that shapes us to share. Let me give you some background on where we're at in Acts chapter 13, and then we're going to head to the passage of scripture. All right, Acts 1 through 12, there's one major character besides God and the Holy Spirit that we see that's enacting all throughout the scriptures. You know who it is? It's the person of Peter. Peter preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and the first Baptist church of Jerusalem is born, right? It blows up. Everything's going awesome. 3,000 people get converted. They're excited. They're blowing and going. They just want to do ministry, and they see that going on in Jerusalem. And the apostles are going around, and they're checking things out, and they're doing miracles, and they're sharing the gospel with everybody they come in contact with. And we see Peter over and over and over again. And then we get to Acts chapter 13, and something happens. In fact, Luke intentionally gets to this point and Peter's not mentioned but one other time in the rest of the book, in Acts chapter 15. He's there. He's one of the major characters. In fact, Jesus, when he said he's going to set up the church, he said, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. You're going to be the one that's going to start this thing. And we get to Acts chapter 13 and he's not mentioned anymore. It's fascinating to me. God has us here in this place for this period of time to make an impact with the people that come in our spheres of influence. And once we do that, a lot like Peter, we won't be mentioned anymore. You see, Luke does that intentionally. It's a reminder. It's not about us. Luke gets to this point because he's saying, hey, you know who this is about? It's about God. You see, Peter moves on, but the church keeps going. Peter moves on, but God continues to work in incredible ways, and we see that here. So the gospel shapes us to share. Let us look at verses 1 through 3. The first thing we're going to see in this passage is this. The gospel shapes us by gifting the church. Look at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Okay, so let's talk about Antioch real fast. All right, Antioch is the third most influential city in the Roman Empire. All right, next to Rome, obviously, and Alexandria down in Egypt. And what we see is that Antioch is a great place of busyness and commerce. It's located in modern-day Turkey. And so you'd have to go through there in order to get further east. And so it was a very influential city, but it had great wickedness. I mean, for us, it would be like what we think of with the debauchery of like Vegas. Okay, so you've got that kind of idea. That's what Antioch is like, except it's way worse. And this is why. There were chariot races that went on in Antioch. So maybe not Vegas, maybe like Daytona or Talladega or something like that, right? And so that's what's going on. They would go to the chariot races and they would hang out there. And after they got done with the chariot races, they would go worship at the Temple of Daphne. Now that's not near the Temple of Scooby or Velma or Freddy. Scooby-Doo joke, you'll get that later. But it's not, this is the Temple of Daphne. Daphne was a nymph in Greek mythology. And she was the love interest of Apollo, who was Zeus's son. And so Apollo was making fun of Eris, I know this is complicated, who is, we know as Cupid from Roman mythology. And he's like, Eris, you have these arrows, and I mean, what are you even good for? And so Eris shoots Apollo in the hind part, and he's smitten with Daphne. And so he starts chasing after her, trying to catch her. And he almost gets close to catching her, and she cries out because she doesn't want anything to do with Apollo. So she cries out to her father in Greek mythology and says, please save me, help me. And he turns her into a laurel bush. You see, there in Antioch, there were a bunch of laurel bushes that were around. And after they went to the chariot races, they would go and they would pay money to chase prostitutes around those laurel bushes. This is what they did on a regular basis. This is how they worshiped. This is the city of Antioch. And you know what's fascinating to me? This is the first place that the gospel really goes after it gets out of Jerusalem. This is the place where this church is birthed. And the place where you would think, there's no way it's going to happen in Antioch. There's too much wickedness there. There's too much vileness there. It's too dark there. There's no way that the light can shine. This is the place where the gospel shows up. This is the place where the gospel thrives. And so for us today, there's a lot of us. There's a lot of us that are scared and sometimes are crying gloom and doom of what's going to happen to the church. I mean, how's it going to survive? How's this all going to happen? And this passage is a reminder to us that God is still working, that he is still moving, that he is still changing lives, that he is still, I mean, all over this world, there are people that got up this morning and are worshiping and are going to continue to worship after this. Praise the Lord. He's still moving. He's still working. And Acts chapter 13 is a reminder of that truth. So let us not forget that. And Luke intentionally here calls us a church. Again, this is the first time that a church is mentioned outside the church of Jerusalem that we see. And this is the cool part. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says that the gospel's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what we see so far is the gospel has gone to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And this passage right here starts the ends of the earth. That's what we see going on here. And this has always been God's plan. In Genesis chapter 1, he said, Adam and Eve, make worshipers. Fill the earth with worshipers. In Genesis chapter 12, he comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a seed that's going to go into all the nations and bless everybody, the entire world. And what we see here in Acts chapter 13 is this is the outpouring of that. So how does the gospel gift us? Well, the first thing we see is that the Holy Spirit gifts the church with gifts, spiritual gifts. I don't know about you. My son just celebrated his 2-year-old birthday, okay? And I don't know how many 2-year-old birthdays you've been to lately, all right? But fortunately, I've been to a couple. And so we get a chance to hang out. But this is what I know. When kids see gifts, they can't wait to open them. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever told a kid, like, hey, this is a gift for you, but you're going to have to wait? How does that normally go? Not good, right? Because they want so badly. They're like, no, we need to open that now. I mean, my son's like, now, we got to open it now. And I'm like, hey, buddy, calm down. But this is what I think is fascinating. The gospel, because of the gospel, when we accept Christ, when we repent from our sins and we turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, you know what happens? You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us gifts. If you are listening today, you have a spiritual gift. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you trusted Christ, you have a spiritual gift. But you know what's fascinating is so often we refuse to use our gifts. Like, think about that. That would be like if I got my son a gift and I'm like, here's my gift. And he's like, no, don't want it. I'm good. He's 2. Of course he wants it. But we have something so much better because what we have as a spiritual gift is not just going to last a day, a week, a month. It's something that equips us to be able to serve forever until we leave this earth. How fascinating is that? And so often we don't use our gifts. And so today, if you're in here, you're gifted in some way if you're a believer in Jesus. What can we do to serve? I mean, what is it because I promise you this, if you come to one of the pastors, you go to the information desk or you go somewhere and you say, hey, I want to serve somewhere, we're probably not going to turn you down. Just going to let you know now. We'll say, that's great. We can find a place for you because we want so badly to see you plugged in. You see, because when you don't serve and you don't use your gifting, you're not just hurting you. You're hurting the body. Like, I like to run on a regular basis, and I know if I run a lot and my hip starts to bother me, it doesn't just bother my hip. My body slows down. I'm not able to run like I want to. The church body is no different. If God has given you a spiritual gift and we're not using it in some capacity, we're hurting the body. And so what is that for you? I don't know. I really don't know what that is for you because I don't know all your stories, but I do know this. God has asked us, he desires for us to be involved in those things. So what are you going to do? How are you going to serve? There's plenty of opportunities that we have. The second thing we see in this passage of scripture is not only do they gift it, does the Holy Spirit give the church gifts, but we get the gift of unity as well. I mean, look at some of these names in here. Barnabas was from Cyprus. He was a Levite. He was probably formerly a devoted Jew. He was probably at Jerusalem. He either heard Peter speak or maybe he saw Jesus. But he really sees Jesus for who he is and what he's done. He repents of his sins. He turns away from his sins and he turns to Christ and he trusts him. And he becomes kind of like the senior pastor here at Antioch. Because in Acts chapter 11, they saw that this thing was going on down in Antioch. They'd heard about it. And they didn't have Facebook and they didn't have websites, so they couldn't really figure out like, hey, what do they believe? Like, are they legit believers? Like, is the Holy Spirit in this? Are they Christ-centered? Are they doing the things that we're doing here in Jerusalem? And so what do? They have to send somebody down there. And so they choose Barnabas. And Barnabas goes down there and he's like, man, this is awesome. Look at what's going on here. Jesus is moving in a mighty way. The Holy Spirit is moving in a mighty way. This is great. And he says, you know what? I think I need some help. So he goes and he gets Saul. And he brings Saul down. And for a year, Barnabas and Saul are teaching with the rest of these guys at this church. It's an incredible thing. Look at some of these other guys. Simeon called Niger. He was probably from Africa. The word Niger means black or dark skinned. And so he's a guy that's probably from Africa. Then you have Lucius of Cyrene. Now he might have been one of the guys in Acts chapter 11 that went from Cyrene down to Antioch to help plant this church. And then you have this guy named Manaen. Manaen, the way that reads there is he's like a foster brother to Herod the Tetrarch. Now who's Herod the Tetrarch? Herod the Tetrarch is the guy that beheaded John the Baptist. Herod the Tetrarch is the guy that Jesus stood in front of. And he said, I want nothing to do with you. This is a foster brother of that household. Can you imagine going two completely different ways like that? But this guy, Manaen, understands who Jesus was. And he's all in. And then you got Saul, who's from Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church. Like, this is a very diverse staff that they have here. And I love this because because of the gospel, because we have something to hold on to, there's great unity that's involved in that. But the question for us is, do we believe that? Like, are we willing to unify because of the gospel? Like, do we have the ability right now to say, hey, you know what? We're going to even maybe associate with somebody that thinks different than me, looks different than me, for the gospel. Like, do we do that on a regular basis? Like, when's the last time that we had somebody in our house that thought differently than us, that looked different than us, that was from a different socioeconomic class than us? I can't answer those questions, but these are the questions that I asked myself this week as I was reading this passage that I was convicted of. And I'm curious for us. If we're going to be a church that's going to be for all people, that's willing to reach out to all people, then we need to model that as the body. But we see here that these guys were very different from very different spheres of the world, and yet there was great unity among them because they were centered around Jesus. They get that. I mean, is there something in our lives that we're willing to hold on to so tightly that we're not willing to unify? That's the question that we have to ask. The second thing we see in this passage of scripture is this. The gospel calls us to send out our best. Look at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. In verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Okay, so 3 and 4 tell us that they're fasting, they're worshiping. Paul and Barnabas are kind of set apart, and they're saying, hey, we're going to send you out to take the gospel to somewhere else. Now, the great thing about this and the crazy thing about this is they've only been there for a year. And this church is doing great things. And they're there for 1 year. And you know what they decide to do? They're going to send out their senior pastor and their best teaching pastor. That's crazy. I don't know about you, but if I'm in Antioch, I'm like, hey, guys, I don't know if Jesus is telling you that. Like, are you sure? Like, you want to go. That's what God is calling you to do. But it's fascinating because they get the idea. They see what's going on there. And they say, I love this so much that we desire to have that same thing across the entire Roman Empire. Like, we see what's going on here in Antioch, but what about those other cities that haven't heard yet? What about those other people that haven't yet heard about Jesus? Is it worth it for us to go to? And I love this because it's a push for us to multiply. It's a push for us to be willing to send out our best. Because we believe that the gospel is not just for here, although it is for here, it's for other areas that aren't yet equipped, that haven't yet heard. And for some of us, it makes us nervous, and we think, man, I'm not ready to multiply. I'm not ready to reach out yet. But here's the thing. Some of you that are in life groups, isn't it great to have a great life group? Isn't it an incredible thing to have friends that you can study the Bible with? And on a regular basis, if you're dealing with something, if you're in the hospital, if you need those, you know, we call them 2 a.m. friends. You just need somebody to call even in the middle of the night, and you know they'll pick up, you know they'll care for you. Isn't it great to have that? Don't we want other people to have that too? Like, do we care enough about other people that we say we want them to have that too because we love it so much? It has made such an impact on our lives that we want others to have that as well. And I love this too because, and William Carey showed this, he could have been comfortable as a cobbler, but God called him to go. Are we going to choose comfort? Are we going to make a difference for the kingdom? In this passage of scripture, they're saying, you know what? It could be really comfortable staying here in Antioch, and that'd be great. But God has called us to something more. And so they go out. We have a couple in our church. His name is Josh. Her name's Brandy. That right now they're over in life group sitting down, probably, you know, drinking coffee and hanging out and eating donuts and talking about God's word. But they were here at church when I got introduced here about a year and a half ago. And they were kind of bouncing back and forth between some churches and trying to figure out, hey, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Where are we going to call our church home? We need to plant somewhere. And Michael brought me up on stage and said, hey, Nathan's going to be starting a new class next week. We love it if you're in the crowd. If you'd like to come, you're more than welcome to come. And he kind of nudges her. He's like, hey, this might be it. This might be it. And what is really funny is after hearing this story, we were talking, he said, man, it's crazy because we just got engaged the night before we came to this church that time. And I met them over in the Connect room, and I prayed over them and for their future marriage. And now they're sold out. They're sold out to this church. They're bought in. And I can't wait to see what God's going to do through them. Because we're either going to push them out, and they're going to start a new group, or they're going to take over our group, and we're going to start a new group. Why? Because they see the value of what has happened in our group. And they want more people to be able to experience that. And it's not always easy. It's not always easy. But God calls us to reach out. And it's a reminder, too, that all of us are replaceable. Anytime that we get to the point to where we think that we are the only ones that can fulfill this thing right now, it's a dangerous territory. That's why God is the major character in the book. In the Bible, there's incredible men. And what happens? Once they get done, there's a period on the page and they move on. It's the same way for us. We're replaceable. Your best life group leader, replaceable. Pastor Michael, replaceable. Me, replaceable. All of us are. We're just servants, loving Jesus, trying to go after him. And I'm reminded of that over and over again when I look at the church. But let's keep reading this passage of scripture. It gets good. Look at verse 5. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues and the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. Verse 8, but Elymaeus the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from faith. The third thing we see is this. The gospel message, it will be opposed. The gospel message will be opposed. So these missionaries, they take off. They go to Seleucia, which is about 16 miles west of Antioch. And we don't hear much about their trip there, and that's important. Luke is intentionally not telling us a lot because they go to the synagogue still. You see, they're still reaching after people that are God-fearers, people that are going to the synagogue, Jews. And that's really not Paul's mission up until this point. Like, they want to focus more on this idea of the ends of the earth. And so they're trying to reach Greeks and Romans and people that have never heard before. And they pick up a guy there named Mark or John. And you know him as Mark, the writer of the book of Mark. This is John Mark, who they pick up there to help him out. And they go to Cyprus. The reason why they go back to Cyprus is because that's where Barnabas is from. And so because Barnabas is from there, doesn't it make sense for him to go back and to plant a gospel work where he's from? Because he knows people there? Because his family's there? I mean, and that's a word for us, because a lot of times family are the hardest people for us to reach. Family are the hardest people for us to share the gospel with family members that don't know Jesus. But sometimes it's the most ripe. Sometimes the most ripe opportunities are for us to share with our family, because they can see the change that happened in our lives. They can see what Jesus really means to us and how we act and how we work and what we say. And they say, man, there's something different about that. But we see this here. And then we run into this guy, this proconsul, named Sergius Paulus. He's a Roman governor of the island. Cyprus was a peaceful place. And so this was a guy there that they didn't need a Roman garrison. They didn't need a Roman army there. And so he was appointed by Caesar to kind of look after this. And it's fascinating to me that he summons Paul and Barnabas. Like, these are two no-name guys. They don't have any influence. They show up on this island. They start preaching the gospel. And this guy, who is the most important person on the entire island, says, I need to see this guy. I need to talk to these two people, to Saul and Barnabas. And in verse 7, Luke says that Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, was an intelligent man. He desired to hear the word of God. That's why this Jewish false teacher, Bar-Jesus, was even in his court. Because he wanted to hear from God. He wanted to hear the teachings from God. But they run into this problem. This guy, Bar-Jesus, or Elimaeus. Now, this isn't like a court gesture. This isn't like a guy that does card tricks. I mean, the way to think about this, my wife, we were talking about this past week. This is like Jafar from Aladdin. Okay, do you remember the Disney movie Aladdin? Maybe your kids or your grandkids watched that, you know, back in the 90s. This is Jafar, okay? That's who Bar-Jesus is in a lot of ways. And the words Jewish and sorcerer don't seem to go together. There's a ton of scriptures that forbid that. But he's using the occult for his own power and for his own prestige. He's a false prophet. And he's one in a long line of pretenders that opposed God's revealed truth. You see, he tried to turn the proconsul away from faith. You see, think about the implications for that. I mean, what's going on here is he's listening and he's saying, no, you don't need to listen to them. He's trying to stop them from listening to Paul and to Barnabas, because he's afraid that if they accept the gospel, it's going to diminish his power and prestige and authority. That's what Bar-Jesus is afraid of. He's afraid that something's going to happen there. But when we oppose the gospel too, when we sin, that is in opposition to the gospel. Like, when we say, God, I know that your word says this, but we're going to do something completely different because it feels better, because this is what we want to do, we're opposing the gospel as well. Just like Bar-Jesus. And what else is fascinating in this passage is that the gospel is proclaimed and yet it's opposed, because the message doesn't make sense to those who haven't repented of their sins and trusted Christ. Those that are drawn by the Holy Spirit, this doesn't make sense. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says it this way, but we preach Christ crucified, the gospel, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And so for a lot of us, this should be comforting. Like, the gospel message is going to be opposed. This is comforting for me, because I know that if I share the gospel with somebody and they don't accept it, I'm okay with that. Not because I don't care about them, but because I recognize that my job is to be faithful and to share. That's what God has called us to do. I mean, they rejected Paul. They rejected Jesus. There are people that said no to Billy Graham. They're probably going to say no to me. But it doesn't stop me from sharing. And the fact that I know that it's going to be opposed gives me great comfort in that. And I could say, man, praise the Lord that God has called me to share and not to save. That's his job. And that's why we say over and over again when we talk about the 1x3 challenge that we've done here at church, is that the win is in sharing. That we are called to be faithful. We are called to just share the gospel with those we come in contact with. So who are you sharing with? We ask this question all the time. Who's your one? Or how are we being intentional with the gospel? Maybe it's a waitress that you have today when you go out to eat. Maybe it's somebody as you're in the hospital, those people that you're visiting somebody there, and there's staff there that's going to come in and out. Maybe it's an opportunity to share with them. I don't know what that looks like for you, but God calls us all to be on mission, to be sharing with one another. And we see that. And so we see that the gospel will be opposed, but the truth and the best part about this is the gospel message will not be stopped. That's the fourth thing we see in this passage. The gospel message will not be stopped. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You, son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. When I think of the word unstoppable, I don't know what you think of, but when I think of the word unstoppable, you know what I think of? I think of the athlete Bo Jackson. You guys remember Bo Jackson? He was in the 90s, 80s, was an incredible athlete, maybe the best athlete of all time. He played both pro football and pro baseball. In fact, you may have seen, they've been running highlights on ESPN. You may have seen he ran up the wall one time and made a crazy catch in the outfield. He hit a home run as a leadoff in the 1987 All-Star game that went, just crazy far. It might have just landed, actually. It was hit that far. And he was so dominant. He was incredibly dominant. And in fact, in 1989, they made a video game for the Nintendo called Tecmo Bowl. And he was in that. And you've seen the commercials probably, if you watch football at all, of the Kia commercial where he's driving around the car and it looks like a video game. They made that because that's what he was like in the game. He was unstoppable. And in this passage of Scripture, when we think of those types of things, we see that the gospel is unstoppable. That the gospel of Jesus Christ will not be stopped. And Luke gets to this point where he says Saul, and he says, who was also called Paul. That's very interesting, because a lot of people, I know I was probably taught growing up, and maybe you were too, that Jesus changed Saul's name to Paul. But that's not what we see here in this passage of Scripture. He takes on the name Paul, which means the little one, because it's a Greek name. And who's he trying to reach? The Greeks. The Romans. And so he takes on this name that means little one. And it has this bold proclamation in there. And notice a couple things there. Paul doesn't punish him. Paul doesn't punish Bar-Jesus. Elimaeus does. And I love what he does there, because he takes his name. Bar-Jesus means son of salvation. And he takes his name and he says, you're claiming to be son of salvation, but you're actually the son of the devil. Because you're not even who you actually say that you are by your name. And he gets to the point and he says that. And he rebukes him. And the Lord comes upon him and gives him this darkness. And I love this too, because the Lord punishes him because for his blatant opposition and teaching of the gospel, or the teachings opposed to the gospel. But God's going to make all things right in his own time. He's going to take care of it. That's what it means that the gospel's unstoppable. It won't be stopped. God's going to make all things right. And he afflicts Elimaeus with this blindness. And Paul gets that because he was that for a period of time. Remember walking on the road to Damascus, Paul was struck down with blindness. But what did that do for him? It caused him to see his sin, to see Jesus Christ, and to repent. Maybe that was his hope for Bar Jesus as well. The truth will always prevail. One commentator said this about this miracle. Luke shared with the ancient magicians the view that words backed up with sufficient authority could achieve terrible things. His aim was to show how Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, actually conquered magical, satanic powers. Biblical words and actions were needed to counteract the words and actions of an influential prophet. And don't miss verse 12 there. Verse 12 says they were amazed at what? Not the miracle, but the teachings of the Lord. See, that's what it means that the gospel's unstoppable. That to this day, we see people, we're going to baptize somebody in the 11 o'clock service because they saw that. They saw the teachings of the Lord, the goodness of God. And we hope to have many, many more people that will repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. And this is the gospel. That Jesus lived a perfect life that you and I can never live. That he died a brutal death that you and I deserve. And he rose again, conquering and defeating death, hell, sin, shame, and the grave. And now he reigns as king. And we come alongside him and we give him our lives and we say, we can't do anything with this brokenness. We need your help. We need somebody to help us. And he does that for us. When we understand, like William Carey did, that we can do something great for God if we just give that to him and we're faithful. That's what this passage is teaching us. The gospel shapes us, molds us to share with others. I'll finish with this illustration. My dad and I, we love watching old sports games. It's kind of our thing. When I go home and get a chance to sit on the couch and we'll turn on ESPN Classic or something and we'll just watch old sports games. We love watching games that we remember watching in person. Whether that's actually there at the place or whether that's from afar, maybe sitting on a television years and years ago and we can chat about it and, hey, remember this, remember that. And this past year, I had an opportunity, speaking of games, to go to Phoenix to watch my beloved North Carolina Tar Heels win the national championship in basketball. And I know you probably know, there's not a ton of basketball fans here, maybe, but I'm a huge Tar Heels fan. I love my Tar Heels. And I got a chance to be in the building. Now, we were like at the nosebleed section at the very, very top. Could barely, everybody looked like ants down on the floor, but I was there. I was able to watch it. But this is what I know about the difference between those two experiences. When I was in the building watching the game, I really didn't enjoy the game very much at the time. Because they tried their best to lose the game over and over and over again. Driving me crazy. I didn't know what to do. I didn't have any fingernails left. I kept chewing them off. I'm nervous. I'm on pins and needles. I'm just thinking like, man, what happens if they lose? I flew out here and then, you know, I'm going to be depressed for days. And, you know, what's going to happen? I just remember being not enjoying it even a little bit. But then with about a minute left, I knew they were going to win. And I was excited. And today, if I was sitting on the couch with my dad and that game came on the television, you know what I would do? I would enjoy every minute of it. There's not a minute of that game, not a missed shot, not a foul that should have been called or shouldn't have been called, not a free throw missed that I wouldn't enjoy. You know why? Because I know who wins. I know who wins the game. This passage of scripture today tells us that the gospel is unstoppable. You know what that means? We know who wins. Jesus wins. He's going to make all things right. He's going to make all things new. And because he wins, and we know this, we have freedom to be able to share. He shapes us to affect our community where we're at right now for his glory, for his kingdom. Because we know who wins. So what are we afraid of?
Hey, I'm Josh Elliff, the campus pastor for the Calhoun campus here at First West. Thanks for watching today's broadcast. If you have questions or you want to make a spiritual decision, reach out to us. Call me at our office, 318-322-5104, and ask for me. I would love to connect with you as you process what God is doing in your life. Learn more about First West by visiting our website, firstwest.cc. Again, thanks for watching today.